Well, it's good to be back with you. I hope you all enjoyed your mini vacation that was not scheduled this week. For those of you that did, and for those of us that can't drive in the snow, I hope you didn't have to. But it's good to be back with you guys today. So we'll be finishing up the first chapter of 2 Peter today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that will be our primary text. And then I've written down a plethora of additional texts that we may or may not turn to, depending on our time and how glazed over our eyes are this morning. But to begin, I'm going to read through our text and then pray once again, and we'll launch into this. So 2 Peter 1, picking up in verse 12 through 21. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for today and the opportunity once again to gather together as your church, to be refreshed this weekend by Winter Grace and by rest which you have given us. We thank you for this week of snow and just cold, and that it is a reminder of that your mercies are new every morning, and this field of pure white is what our sins look like whenever Christ has washed them away by his blood. Lord, would you reveal yourself in all of your creation, but more importantly, would you reveal yourself to us in your word today, to give me utterance of the truth of the gospel that would be pleasing to you and acceptable in all ways, and that your spirit would touch us, your spirit would use me to speak well and truly and rightly, and pray that you would edify the saints, that we would go out to love and serve the world and worship you in all that we do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just to get started, as we kind of prime for this, how this text is broken down today is really verses 12 through 15, 16 to 18, and 19 through 21. So that will be kind of the breakdown, the flow of it. So 12 through 15, 16 to 18, and 19 through 21. So Peter has made a three-part sermon for us to walk through today. Sometimes it's just too easy. But before this, where have we been? Where did Peter start? Well, he recognizes himself as a bondservant of Christ and as an apostle sent to these people to love, to serve, and to witness to them. And then he calls them to add virtue unto their salvation, to be faithful, to be obedient servants of the Lord. And he ends in verse 11 by saying that through all of this, making certain his calling, God's calling and choosing of you, of us, he says, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So he begins by this moment of exhortation of be obedient, make sure you're calling an election, because remember, it's you're working from that calling and choosing and not towards it. You can't earn it. It is a gift. In this way, he begins this kind of dialogue of setting up, this is what the kingdom is like, and this is truth. And now he moves on into these verses 12 through 15 is really introducing his kind of a thesis statement of what kind of letter will this be. That was kind of the introduction, and now we're moving into this thesis statement. And I just want you to notice that as we're going through this, look at the amount of times that it says I, we, you. It's a very personal letter. These are personal remarks to Peter, which I think goes back to his own authorship of this book, of this own text, and in a way that a lot of the academy or liberal theologians or liberal Christians might say, Peter couldn't have written this. Well, it seems very personal to a very particular group of people that he very clearly cares for. And so what's he do? Picking up in verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. So this is Peter's job. This is what he sees his vocation as an apostle, as an elder in the church, is to continually remind the saints. And this is something that Paul has said, for me to remind you is no thing. It's an easy thing for me to always take you back to the elementary principles of the faith, that Christ came into the world, that he is the divine Son, that he is the incarnate Lord, and he died for your sins. He was resurrected on the third day. These elementary things of reminder that we grasp by faith. But the second half is, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, it's a reminder of things that you already know. It's a reminder because we are people. We are quick to forget. And this isn't the first time that someone in scriptures have done this. Christ did this in the upper room as he's going through his discourse, and he has these wonderful prayers and his life of instruction that he's placing back before the apostles that were not yet apostles, his 12 disciples, because they were very forgetful people. Peter, most of all, very forgetful, very brash, very bold, but he forgets who his master is. And now look at this. This is a mature Peter. He knows and he's explaining these things to us. But it's also, think back to the Old Testament, in particular the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is going through the law a second time. And in particular, he goes to Joshua and he makes sure that Joshua is charged to remember these things, to remind the people of them, to lead them into the promised land as his calling will be, because Moses cannot enter. Moses knows his time is up. And this is kind of the feeling that we're getting here, is Peter knows that his time is coming to a close. But nevertheless, it's not a you're not in or out. It's you've been established in truth, which if we think back to 1 Peter 5, he uses that 6, 7, 8 times, that same word, in just a few verses. So this is important to him, that we have been established in faith, that this church, this group of people has been established. But then he calls it the truth which is present with you. So we've made sure our calling and election, which is by the Spirit. And how is this truth present in us? It's by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells upon us as individuals, the Spirit dwells upon the church and in the church as the new temple of God. And so we can't go anywhere where he is not with us. It is Christ comes as Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And he leaves, but remember, he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. He sends his own Spirit onto his own disciples, that he would never leave them nor forsake them, and that this same Spirit will teach us all things, all truth concerning Christ. So wherever we go, we are the odor of God before mankind, in society, in the workplace, in the retirement home, on the roads whenever people can't drive. The way that we engage with that and we react shows God to other people, regardless of whether or not we speak. And this is our high calling. This is for us to remember at all times that the Spirit is with us. And this is a great encouragement. Now remember, Peter's about to tell him that he's going to go away, that Peter is going to die because he is only human, but the truth is always present with us. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, this tent, this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so here we have this language of an earthly dwelling, which he'll use again in verse 14, is the word for tent. It's the word for tabernacle. It's what John uses in the prologue to his gospel to say that Christ came and tabernacled with us. He is calling back to the Exodus account where God dwelt in the tabernacle, in the tent, in the midst of Israel. So all of that is a foreshadowing of the reality that the truth is with us in a much more intimate manner where Israel couldn't go into the tent. They couldn't face the presence of God. But God dwells in us and with us. He has brought us new life. He has brought us from death to life. And so this earthly dwelling will still pass away. We are a heavenly people. We are a spiritual people. We live by the Spirit and not by the flesh anymore. And yes, Christ was resurrected and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the kingdom is not here in full yet. We're still waiting for that final day of consummation. We are still looking ahead to when Christ will return and gather up his bride unto himself. And all will be made right forever and ever. But until that day, we still suffer from the effects of sin, death, sickness, corruption, broken bodies, decay, moral failings, whatever it may be, as sin doesn't reign anymore, but we can still feel its effects. Now, moving into verse 14, here he becomes explicit. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, my body, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So this reference that Christ has made it clear is either a reference to John 21, whenever the disciples are with Christ on the seaside, on the ocean side, and they kind of quibble amongst themselves as the disciples do. They have witnessed the resurrected Lord, and their first kind of idea is, let's argue again, as if we've not just seen this miraculous event. The stone is rolled away. You know, here Peter might be remembering what John wrote of him, that Peter was slower to the tomb than John, but nevertheless, it's either referenced there whenever Jesus tells Peter by what kind of death he will have. Someone else will clothe you. You will not be able to do it anymore. And then Peter's quip is, what about this one? What about the one you love? And Jesus says, don't worry. You're not him. This is your race. This is your calling. And that's all we can do is walk. And yes, we show care and concern for the other people around us and other believers, but we don't necessarily need to get up all in there. Hey, how are you going to die? Did Jesus tell you how you're going to die like he told me? You know, that's probably Peter probably has a fair question. That's a little terrifying whenever the Lord of the universe comes to you and tells you this is how you're going to fall. So it's almost a reasonable response. So this is either a reference to that moment in Peter's life, or this is a later one that's much closer to the time of this writing here in the late 60s of Christ may have given him a vision like Saul or like the prophets of old that is clearly telling him, hey, it's time. Your earthly life is over and you will come and be gathered to me in heaven. So we're not really sure about this. But it brings up just an important point about this earthly dwelling, this tabernacle language. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, in particular in 2 Corinthians 5. And so if you would turn there with me, we'll go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll just kind of read through most of it and hit the and emphasize the high points. So once we all get there, 2 Corinthians 5. Picking up in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, earthly dwelling, same language, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, the true tent, one that is in the heavens that cannot be torn down. For indeed, in this house, in this earthly house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So he's saying, as Christians, we ought to meditate on the life to come. This is what the Puritans, if you read through some of their literature, their favorite thing to meditate on per se was heaven. What is the next life going to be like? What is the fullness of the kingdom? And as Christians, we sit in this tension where we are in this world, but not of it. This is not our final destination in its form as it is. Our final destination is a renewed heavens and a renewed earth that God will make clean forever and ever. And so we sit in this tension where, yes, we need to care about what goes on here, but we also need to be heavenly minded people. We need to consider the bliss and the joy and the glory of beholding God face to face. I think this is something that is probably deficient in a lot of American Christianity. We might sometimes feel like we're so attached to earthly rulers of who's in the White House, what's going on across the world, what's going on in the media, in the news. All of these current events squelch and they squeeze us and they make us so worried about what is to come. But we as Christians are held together by God. We are in Christ and our heavenly dwelling is secure. And we should do good in the world while we can. We should be obedient and glorify God in all that we do here. And yet we should also understand that this is not the end. That there is a good judge, a redeemer who will come and judge justly in the world, though it be corrupt. Moving back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 3. Inasmuch as we, having putting it on, will not be found naked, will not be like Adam and Eve, will be clothed eternally. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So Paul's movement here is to encourage the believers that we are a faithful people, that we have a different dwelling, and that we should yearn and desire to live life with the Lord. And that starts now. That's not something that exclusively takes place in the future. It is already here. The Spirit is with us. We can commune with the God of the cosmos every day in our prayers, in our engagement with the Scriptures that point to Him, that point to the Redeemer, that point to the Son who points to the Father, that we would behold Him as though a dimly lit right now, even though He's alive in our hearts. And this is the thing that Peter is pushing these Christians to remember. He's pushing us through time to remember is that we need to set our hearts on the things above. For where our treasure is, there our heart is. Also, do we treasure the Lord? Or do we treasure the things of the earth? Is it our money that we can't take with us? Is it our car, our house, that we can't transplant into heaven? We'll still be here whenever our bodies decay and go on. Or is it God Himself? Is it eternal worship in the heavenlies where there is just depictions, particularly in Revelation, of just what it will be like? Is it's a lot of gold. It's a lot of rich, important stones that are rare, all these earthly minerals that we can't necessarily just have an abundance of. And it's just this picture that John has given is, here's abundance, here's glory, the dwelling place of God. Because they're trying to get us to understand that it is beyond our own comprehension. So here are these pictures, here are these ideas that cast our minds above to glory. So back in 2 Peter, this is Peter's calling for us. And this putting off of his earthly dwelling, or here in the New American Standard, it says the laying aside of this is a term, apothesis, which is putting off. It's related to a word called apotheosis. You might have been familiar with that, but it's kind of reaching the pinnacle. It's almost this idea of glorification. We've reached the top. I am tearing off this earthly tent, and I'm being given a glorified and heavenly one. I am making it. This is my glory and this is my hope, is that I will be glorified just as Christ was glorified and exists in a glorified state. And this is our hope and this is our goal. And because that's his goal, what's he do in verse 15? And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, after his exodus in the Greek, you will be able to call these things to mind. So this is like when mom leaves the house and she tells you everything that you're supposed to do. And if you don't do it, better watch out when she comes home. But he's being a good teacher. He's leaving a legacy for them. He's leaving these exhortations of what does it look like to live a godly and pious life before the face of God. And he's not doing it in a terrifying way. He's pointing them to glory as he's saying this. He's going, look at the heavenlies that we will all experience and partake in. This is why I remind you for the glorification to come, because we might partake of suffering now, but we will partake of the greatness of the glories to come. And this is Peter's exhortation for us, that while you are in this tent, remember there is something else beyond us. And so he says, I will be diligent to remind you even once I'm gone. And he is reminding that church. He did in their time. He's reminding the church today through these letters that are inspired and given to us by the Spirit. And so I think he's left a pretty good legacy so far. I think he's done well. And we should all aspire to do that for our children, the places that we work. But for most of us, we're going to die. And 15, 30, 40 years later will not be remembered. And that's the call of the ordinary Christian. That's the call of almost everybody that has ever lived, is to live a faithful life, die, and be forgotten. And it's all because there is a glory to come. It's not a bad thing to be forgotten. It is a good thing to glorify Christ and not to glorify ourselves while we have time. So this is his thesis statement, if you will. This is his living testament to what he wants to be done. He wants to remind the people, he wants to encourage them, and remind them that he will die, and by proxy, we will die as well. And so because of this, what does he go to next? Verses 16 through 18. Why does Peter have confidence in any of this? For we, notice the change there, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is an eyewitness testimony of the Lord who came as a babe and who lived a life and worked with wood, who died, who was crucified in their place, though he committed no sin. We are eyewitnesses of that glorious man. That glorious man is also our God. He's our Lord. He came in power and might, but he didn't do it in a way that plays to our sinful flesh. He didn't come sweeping away armies. He didn't take Rome off the face of the earth in his first coming. He came like a sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered, to make atonement for sins. And that sacrificial lamb is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has a rod and a scepter and a sword coming from his mouth that pierces joints and marrow and divides his people from those who are not his own. And this is not, as Peter says, a cleverly devised tale. It's not a fable. It's not a feel-good story, although as a Christian, it does make us feel pretty good that the God of the universe has called us. But it's truth. It's history. Christ did come in the flesh. It's not something that Peter was actually living off in some other place and he heard it from a guy who heard it from a guy who brought it on one of the fishing trips. And, you know, he was out at sea for 6 or 7 months because it got blown away. And, you know, he's a little weird, but we like the story. This isn't that moment for Peter. It's, no, this is true. And the Spirit testifies to us He's going to move into something even more spectacular. But this is an eyewitness account of the whole gospel. Peter saw Jesus' ministry. And the gospel doesn't end at John 21. It doesn't end at the ascension. It continues if you're reading Acts. It's the Acts of the gospel of the Lord through the apostles. So the Spirit continues on. And Peter is in this moment. He is inhabiting this truth, this reality, this story that is just history as we understand it, is the movement of God through time and space to bring about His kingdom, to call His elect, to fundamentally change the world and leaven everything that is in it. Peter's saying, I'm an eyewitness to that. And he's talking to people that are eyewitnesses of that part of the story, that Christians are going forth. That's where we are. That didn't end at the end of the book of Acts. It continues. The Spirit is still working, and we get to be eyewitnesses of His power when people come to Christ, when people are healed and anxieties soothed, whenever we're torn up inside over loss and there's a supernatural comfort that comes. We are members of Jesus Christ. We are participants in this gospel. But Peter in particular doesn't just hone in on that side. He really grounds it in Christ, of Christ's own majesty. Verse 17, for when He, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Do we not see that at this point in time, the majestic glory, which is a really odd phrase for us, it's God the Father, but it's pointing up to the realities that God the Father is majesty and glory in and of Himself. He is a beauty to behold, and He is holy and righteous. And we cannot come of our own accord because we have but sinful flesh, but He has made a way through Christ. He has made a way through the One who He gave honor and glory. And this Father was not afraid to claim Christ as His own Son, His own heir of all things. And verse 18 really kind of fleshes this out, so we'll do 17 and 18 together. 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter's not just saying, I saw this. It's this collective, starting back in verse 16. We the apostles, we the disciples, saw this man, Jesus. The revelation of God the Father in power and majesty. And we also heard the voice of God. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This happens in two places in the gospel. When the Lord speaks, then the Father speaks from heaven at the baptism of Christ, and we see all of the Trinity working together. It's the Son is being baptized by the Spirit, and the Father speaks a voice from heaven. So there's something majestic here in the baptism but this points, in Peter's references, to the transfiguration, to the earthly revelation of the glory of God, to this moment of Shekinah glory revealing itself on the face of the earth after hundreds and hundreds of years of absence. There was no glory in the Second Temple when the apostles walked the earth in the time before that. It's like the revelation of Christ to Saul whenever he was blinded on the road. It's what John sees in the revelation as the glory of God. And this is Peter's preoccupation here, is this is what we saw on the holy mountain. So we're on a holy mountain, so we're on a sacred space, and Christ is revealing Himself to us. What does this look like? Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 9 for him, and we turn to Mark because mostly that's Peter's account of the gospel. So this is Peter's idea, and he's harking back, so he's kind of giving himself a little pat on the back of like, you already have this, you know this story, but I'm reminding you because it's already in their memory. So he goes to Mark 9, and this is aptly called in the subheading, the Transfiguration. Very convenient. Mark 9, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now he's talking to the apostles. Peter has just confessed Christ as the Messiah, as the chosen one of the Lord. And then we have this yoking where in the other transfiguration accounts, they also kind of yoke this prophecy to what comes, where it's this idea that some of you won't die and you will see the glory before you pass on. You'll see the kingdom here. But then it just immediately picks up. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was metamorphosized. He was transformed like a butterfly coming out of its cocoon for its new birth. There is something just fundamentally different about this. The Christ that they have walked with, that they have probably bled next to each other with whenever they've been working wood or working in the boats fishing or just moving along these trails. The Christ that has multiplied and done many miracles and healed the sick, given sight to the blind, fed many, many people. This is just fundamentally different from all of that. It is the self-disclosure of Christ to these three men in his glory. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So if you're really proud of your laundry, it cannot touch this. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. These Old Testament saints that we hold up as pictures of the gospel, as Moses said, there would be another Moses that comes. Remember, they debate over the identity of John the Baptist. Didn't you say that Elijah was coming? Where's Elijah? And Christ's answer is Elijah has come, and John the Baptist. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to answer because they became terrified. So this is Peter. He doesn't know what to do. Let's make a tent. So then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They've seen this before at the baptism. We've had this moment before of, oh my gosh, the glory of God is before us once again. Verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. For a moment, they saw the kingdom. For a moment, they saw their eternal destiny in Christ. So then verse 9, and we'll just finish this through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So we have this magnificent pulling and this string from Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, coming to us and ascending into heaven and knocking away all earthly powers. We have this image in our head of the glory of Christ revealed to us. Who is this Son of Man? Turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, or if David Gibson would say the Psalms, because he's wrong. But he's a good man. If you didn't know, he's preached for Sinclair Ferguson consistently. He was the head pastor for Dr. Ferguson for many years still. And so if you want to know if he's good, he's worth it, trust me. But Psalm 8, back to our text, it's this beautiful psalm talking about man and God contemplating him. But it's 9 verses. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So we've started in heaven, where His splendor is displayed. And then from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. He's come down to us. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, the things that are above us, beyond us, and so complex that they cry out that there is a creator. The book of nature reveals that there is a creator of the cosmos. Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Here this is singular, where the application is for humanity. We are the crowning jewel of creation, that we are to have dominion and establish the earth. But really, this is a messianic psalm. This points us to Christ, to the Son of Man, the one who has all things put under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 points us to this Son of Man who is transfigured on the mountain. This points us to the Son of Man who was crucified and died and resurrected on the Lord's day. The Son of Man who comes to us and who sends his Spirit graciously to us, that we might read Psalm 8 and see the majesty and the wisdom of the Lord, to point to Christ, to point to our participation in Christ as his stewards, as members of him. So this is the whole gospel, is the revelation of the glory of God. And he does it in a way that's a foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. So turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We'll finish up today. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Remember, he is talking about Scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the witness of the apostles, the early writings that are already here. Later on in chapter 3 of this book, he'll mention Paul's writings, and they're hard and they're difficult. So there's an early idea that the Spirit is already giving them works to be exhorted by, to be encouraged, to have the Old Testament opened and revealed to them by the witness of the Spirit. But we have this prophetic word, which, if you want to think about it, this prophetic word is exegeted. It is revealed and explained in Christ. The Scriptures point to him. They look forward to him. They look back to him. All history will culminate in him. So God is exegeting the Old Testament prophecies in Christ himself. And so this is Peter going, look at this. These texts are a lamp shining in a dark place because they point to Christ, the one who is transfigured on the holy mountain. And he says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And this is also hearkening back to a prophecy. Part one is in Numbers 24 with Balaam, the pagan prophet whose donkey talks to him. So in Numbers 24, he points that there will be a star that rises out of Judah, which Peter will reference again in chapter 2. So that's where that prophecy begins, is there's this morning star that's going to arise and crush the enemies of Israel. And then it culminates in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Christ is the fulfillment of this prophetic word. Christ is the revelation of the truth of these things. But Peter takes it even more intimately. He says, this morning star, when it rises in your own heart. If we're reading the Scriptures well and we work through theologians before us, we kind of put Christ's advent into two categories. The first one for the incarnation, and the second advent whenever he comes back. Those are wonderful categories. The medieval church, for all of the sorrows and the pains that they brought most of the world and horribly corrupt form of Christianity, they did develop this idea of a third advent, one that happens between number one and number two, the advent of Christ coming into our hearts and giving us a heart of flesh, melting the heart of stone and chiseling away the sin. Now, I think that's really helpful. It's a good way in my mind to kind of picture this, that the dotting of the between the first coming and the second coming is dotted by a coming in our own hearts. And the second coming is the coming when we will be glorified with Him because of that coming into our hearts, because there is a light that has shined in the darkness of our own sin that the darkness cannot overcome. So this is Christ Himself. And to close, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is why we trust the Scriptures. This is why we trust the Bible. It is God speaking through men. And how do we interpret it? Peter has argued that the lens that we interpret the Scriptures is Christ. How do we find Christ from those prophecies? How do we find Christ in the Old Testament? How do we point to Him from the New Testament? How do we look forward to Him and His coming? But note this, verse 20, I think important for our day in a day of individualism, of my truth is my truth, of postmodern relativism. Verse 20 kind of crushes that. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Amen. I don't get to look at this and say what I want it to say for my self-serving realities. And this is important. Peter is priming us for what is going to happen in chapter 2, which is he's going to take on false teachers. He's going to utterly devastate them. He's going to bring them to ruin. But we have this in our day. There was a gentleman that I was engaging with last week, and he's a tried and true postmodern and doesn't believe anything is true. How do I know that anything is true? How can you tell me that anything's true? I don't know. I don't even think that I feel anything, you know. And he's also the exception to the rule in his thought, which really helps make arguments make sense. But you know, to his credit, he was consistent. I was laying out the gospel. Some friends and I have been kind of around each other for a few months. We've been kind of slowly throwing darts at the board of what is going to get to you, what is the gospel. And he just, well, that's just your truth. It's not real. How can you tell me that these words written thousands of years before point to this Jesus guy? I don't read them that way. And that was his argument. It ends with, I don't read them that way. And there's a lot of people that will look at a text and the sanctity of our views of justification and sanctification, the deity of Christ, the Christian ethic in the world, and just go, well, I don't read it that way. That's your interpretation. That's not mine. That's not how interpretation works. Interpretation only works in the church because the church is where the Spirit is. So the Spirit is bringing us into all truth, and He has from time since the beginning of the church, since Acts 2, since Pentecost, the Spirit has been revealing and unveiling the realities and the truths of the Scriptures to us that we might understand them, that we might know God Himself and make Him known. This is our work, is that we as Christians are called to know God. How do we know Him? By engaging in His Word, by communing and praying with Him, by trusting the church and challenging doctrines and false teachings and things that go on to our itching ears, by the truth of the Word, by the wisdom of those that came before us. Why? Because this prophecy isn't a human will. It wasn't just Moses writing down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's inspired. He is carried along by the Spirit. Where, yes, we have this, Moses did write them down. His own personality comes forth. His own writing style comes out. But he is carried along by the Spirit who is revealing these things to him. Isaiah is writing, and you can see his own personality, and that's why we can compare all of the texts of the Old Testament, and they go, this doesn't look like it's the same author, because the human personality is there, but ultimately, it is the Spirit revealing these things to them, going, this, write this. This is the truth of the world. This is what I'm trying to reveal to you, because he moves men to do great things for God. And he moves men to do little things each and every day where we are for God. And then just think about it. We don't ever really debate Isaiah's age or his lifestyle. We might debate Ezekiel's because he did some weird things because God told him to. But remember, we generally look to those words and go, where did Ezekiel see Christ dimly that we see fully now? What has the Spirit revealed to us in Scriptures? Who are the teachers that we read and look to that can just reveal Christ to us? That is our work and part of our edification and our sanctification is knowing God. Because we must know God in order to make Him known. There is a lie that you can be a non-Christian and fully comprehend the Scriptures. You can't. You must have the Spirit. You must know the triune God of the universe because this is His book for us. And it points to glory. That is the end, is we might be suffering now, but it points to glory to come. Let us pray. Lord, Your word is truth. And in a world where truth is irrelevant, in a world where truth doesn't mean anything, Your word is truth. Your word points us to Yourself. It points us to the glories of Christ, whom You claimed as Your own Son, who You sent for us sinners. Lord, would You help us to stand firm on that foundation that Christ is our Lord. He is a good judge. He is a good God. And He is redeeming all things. And that the Spirit is still moving in this world. And it is slow and arduous and tedious work. But it is still work. And Your gospel is going forth across the world. And people are hearing it and being converted by Your grace and by Your mercy upon them. Would You help to remind us of these things by Your Spirit, that He would bring to mind these truths throughout our week, when we're suffering, when we're tempted, when we're downcast, that we are known and we are chosen from before the foundation of the world to be united to Christ. And it wasn't what we did, it wasn't how we looked like, it wasn't the amount of fame or fortune that we built up, but it is purely grace by which You save us. And that is truth. And You have revealed that in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Would You be with us and encourage us and exhort us as we continue throughout our lives, that as long as we have breath, we would speak and preach the truth of Your gospel, that one died, that many shall live, all whom You call, all whom You have chosen, You will justify by Your grace. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.